morning. First of all, I want to say happy Thanksgiving. This is Thanksgiving Sunday, and I really hope that all of you have a wonderful time of Thanksgiving with friends and family, or just each other. And I think I had a whole Thanksgiving sermon prepared, and instead I felt convicted to do this sermon instead. But I'll share some thoughts about Thanksgiving, how to maximize your blessing, how to handle family conflicts in a two-minute fashion when we go inside for our meal together. But for today, our sermon now, we're going to talk about a concept called koinonia. And it has to do with how we ask you all to contribute as members of this church. So let me read the passage, let's pray, and then let's begin. So there are three passages. The first is Philippians 1. This is verse 3 to 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. All right, here's the second passage. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And this is the last passage, Romans chapter 15, verse 25 to 27. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. This is the word of our Lord. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you have done to us, that you took a people that was infected by sin, and our hearts in so many ways were hardened, pursuing and devoted to idols. And yet, Father God, you loved us and saved us anyway. And Lord, though we were once objects of wrath, we are now objects of mercy. And by faith, we have the right to be called children of God. And so as beloved children who are accepted, whom never will you leave us nor forsake us, God, I pray that you would help us then be able to see ourselves as part of a family that has a mission in this world to glorify our God by lifting up the name of Jesus, that the world may know that Jesus is Lord, and that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess as such. And until then, Lord, help us to be living prophetic parables that show the world what mercy looks like, a gracious mercy that is born out of the gospel of Jesus. Help us to do that well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. So a few years back, I came across a video on YouTube. It was an advertisement for a new Broadway musical based on the music of Alanis Morissette called Jagged Little Pill. I actually never seen the musical, although I have an album from my high school days way back in the day, right? And so I can't endorse the musical. So if any of you decide, hey, I want to go see that, and then you're like, I didn't like it, please don't blame me. But the video itself, I actually fell in love with. I liked it so much that I ended up listening to it on repeat. Now, I haven't felt the bug to do music theater since college, but there was something about this video that reminded me of why I was attracted to theater to begin with, right? And it actually has nothing to do with the song. I knew this song from like when I listened to Alanis Morissette when I was in high school, right? But as I was watching the video, there was an ache that began to really fill my heart. And it had to do with when I was watching the cast interact with each other. By the way, this video, we're going to watch it in a second. And it is about how the cast came together working really hard, rehearsing every single day. But it wasn't just that. It was the joyful interaction that they had with one another. See, the cast seemed to teem with life, and they made being together as a cast attractive. And to me, that actually was my favorite part, not just about the video, but about theater. Let's watch this video right now.
I recommend biting off more than you can chew to anyone. I certainly do.
I recommend sticking your foot in your mouth at any time.
An ache welling up inside of me, right? And it took me a moment to realize that it actually wasn't nostalgia I was feeling. It was a longing for a very particular kind of camaraderie. You see, when you're part of a cast, you start feeling a sense of belonging, a sense much like a soldier who serves in the military, that you are a part of something larger than just yourself. And in my case, that larger thing was the pursuit to make the wordless apologetic that triggers our sensus divinitatis tangibly real for ourselves and for our audience. You see, the Bible actually has language for this kind of camaraderie. It calls it koinonia. It's a Greek word. It's often translated fellowship, but it's better understood as partnership. So the word koinonia was originally a business term. It referred to when people, recognizing that alone they don't have all the talents or knowledge or resources to succeed at a certain enterprise. So what they do is they shalomically come together and they pool their time, energy, skills, and resources to form a united group committed to that business enterprise. What Paul does is he takes this term and he uses it as one of his favorite ways to explain the kind of unity and commitment we're supposed to have in church. So think about this. What is a church? According to Paul, a church is a koinonia, a shalomic group. What is koinonia? Here's the easiest way to understand it if you've been here for the past year. Notice, almost every sermon that I gave, like in that the first year, was actually about shalom. Koinonia is shalom on mission. So koinonia is a shalomic group committed to the Great Commission. So our membership then makes up the roster of this partnership. And it's shalomic in that each person brings a unique set of gifts, skills, and resources that are then pulled together for the blessing and benefits of our members, the promotion of the gospel to the glory of God. So koinonia as a concept then is actually tied to the concept of blessing. You guys know what a blessing is. So in Genesis 32, Jacob wrestled the angel who we later figure out is God. Jacob wrestled God. And Jacob, at the end of that story, Jacob would not let God go unless God blessed him. And what Jacob was asking, he was asking for God to promise to commit every resource and power at God's disposal in order to promote him and cause him to flourish. That's actually a pretty big ask, but that's what's happening in a blessing. This is also, think about this, this is also what's going on when you, if you're a guy and you go to, you're trying to ask a girl to marry you and you go to their parents and you ask for their blessing. You see, when that happens, the suitor is not merely asking for permission. Instead, it's a request for partnership. The suitor is asking the parents to commit every power and resource at their disposal to support this marriage and help make it work. One more time, when you ask for a blessing, it's not merely a request for permission, it's a request for partnership. Likewise, a church is a koinonia partnership whose members bless God. You ever hear that psalm? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. We are blessing God, and we do so by committing the same level of resources, gifts, skills, time, energy, so as to carry out God's mission for us, the Great Commission, which can be summarized as this: to make this world look like the world to come. And we do so not by works, but via the gospel. Let me go on. And this is why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All right, so let's explain this a little bit, right? Point one, we want to talk about what we need. How do you characterize shalomic koinonia? And the first thing that you need to understand it is shalomic devotion. So point one, shalomic devotion. So let me go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. This is what it says. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So Acts 2:42 gives us the best description of what a church as a koinonia is and does. A church is a diverse collection of people devoting to being an active worshiping community, not as spectators, but as participants who were fiercely committed to this new, at the time, it was a new religion of unity called Christianity. All right, let me explain that word diversity, because I don't necessarily mean ethnically, although it could mean that, right? Actually, in Acts chapter 2, earlier, right before this passage, there's a story here that I'm actually referring to. Explains diversity pretty well. See, during that time in Acts, the setting is this, that it was a Jewish holiday where Jewish people, as well as Gentile converts from various nations all throughout that area, they all these people, they spoke different languages and often were from people groups who historically hated each other. That's why the passage in Acts mentions the Parthians and the Romans in the same list of people. Those two were rivals. Rome's biggest rival was the Parthians. It mentions the Medes. It mentions Some of the groups don't even exist anymore at that time. But Luke is trying to make a point that people who all hated each other, they were in conflict with one another, decided to put their problems aside and found unity in worshiping God, right? And so what happens is Peter preaches to these people, and they all start speaking in tongues. Do you remember that? And then they all and the apostles were speaking in a manner where everyone could recognize their own language. And the bottom line was over 3,000 people that day converted to Christianity because of Peter's preaching. And those people, along with all the other Christians in that particular area, the Jerusalem area, began to worship in koinonia. That's how Acts phrases it. The word fellowship there is the Greek word koinonia. And they did that by committing themselves to a new identity in Christ. So instead of considering themselves as Parthians, instead of considering themselves as Romans, instead of considering themselves as Pharisees, they began to consider themselves as a new people in Christ. And they did so by devoting themselves to learning doctrine, partnering with one another, worshiping together with sacraments, and praying together. Now, here, let me give you an example of how this would be practical. One of the things that tends to plague post-college people as they get older is they start finding that the number of friends they have starts to dwindle. Because friendship is easy when you're in college. You all have the same lifestyle, life stage. Most of you, well, probably all of you, you're not married at that time. You don't have kids, probably. And you all don't have jobs yet. But once the life stages or the life situation starts to diversify, maybe one of your group gets married. Maybe another couple, they have kids. Or maybe there's a massive career change. And what starts to happen is what you find is that friendship actually becomes harder. And so experts will tell you that as you get older, if you want to hold on to your friends, you have to be devoted. You see where I'm getting that from? You have to be devoted and intentional about maintaining the friends you actually do have. And what's probably needed then is not only devotion, but an entirely different reason to be friends. And Christianity, historically, it excels at this, right? Here's why. Here, the Christian gospel goes like this, that God is now entering into this world in Jesus Christ, and he is making this world stop looking like hell, and he's making it start to look like heaven. We call that the kingdom of God, right? And what happens is instead of getting rid of us who are objects of wrath, guilty because of sin, he instead not only forgives us, but accepts us as his children. And that's not just supposed to be say something like, oh, thank you, right? No, it's more than that. That kind of mercy that we receive from God is supposed to help us reevaluate who we are, our identity, our relationship with God, our relationship with ourselves, our relationship with our bodies, our relationship with our society, our relationship with everything. And it makes us reevaluate these things in a manner that rightfully should be called repentance. Repentance is not just simply saying, I'm sorry, I won't sin anymore. No, repentance is a reset button, a complete reset button when your computer like really, really gets all screwed up. What do? You turn it off and you turn it back on again, right? You see that? And when life really, really gets screwed up, maybe your own life, you're filled with sin, what happens? What is the gospel? Well, here's an analogy. It's like a massive reset button on your whole perspective about your relationship with everything. See that? And so this is the reason why Christianity historically excels at giving people a different reason to relate with one another and remain friends. Because it consistently is able to take, that's not fair. It takes unrelated and even conflicted people, and it binds us together in unity, not just as friends or family, but as a koinonia, much like a healthy, non-toxic cast of a musical. So how does Christian koinonia do this? It does so by fostering a profound commitment to a life of gospel mission. All right, so here's point two, a shared life of gospel mission. And to explain that, let's go back to Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And so that says, here, let me read this for us. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership. That word partnership is the Greek word koinonia. And this koinonia in the gospel that I have with you from the first day until now, that's why I'm thanking God, okay, for you. So here, here's what's basically going on. Paul considers the Philippians in a partnership with him that he calls koinonia. It's not that Paul's in charge because he's the apostle and the Philippians do whatever he says. That's not what it is. Instead, they're committed to working together as if they were part of one shalomic family, or even to use a business term, as if they were in a partnership, kind of corporate, in a, some kind of corporate style, right? So now, here, let me explain this. Over the past few years, agnostic scholars have started to emerge who are arguing that the Western secular world has been shaped by Christendom. And as a result, it keeps borrowing heavily from the Christian worldview, even if people themselves are not Christian. So let me give you an example of this. So when this great psychologist, Carl Rogers, anyone ever study Carl Rogers? If you went to, if you were a teacher and you're in college learning how to be a teacher, you all studied Carl Rogers. Carl Rogers introduced the idea of radical acceptance and empathy as the ground level therapy to be able to establish a therapeutic relationship with his clients, right? So the idea then is when he did that, he was unwittingly borrowing from the Christian gospel, right? He didn't do it on purpose. It's just that the Western world, how did it arise? And what scholars are realizing is, whether we want to admit it or not, the Western world was profoundly shaped by something called Christendom, which was largely a collection of Augustinian ideas that still like shape us today in ways that we actually are not cognizant of. That's how you get a guy like Carl Rogers, who was an agnostic, and was able to come up with this idea, and it worked. You see, what Rogers' idea was, again, if you can create a situation where the patient really feels completely accepted, radically radical acceptance and empathy, right? What happens is that will create better outcomes in terms of the therapeutic relationship, and all the studies have actually borne that out. You see, that mimics the gospel. It mirrors the gospel. See, the gospel emphasizes that in Christ, God showed us this radical acceptance as the grounding basis for our repentance as change. Think about this. Which comes first? God loves and accepts you, right? Or God forgives you and then demands repentance. Which comes first? It's love. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever puts his faith in them shall not perish but have everlasting life. God loved you before you changed. How about another verse in Romans? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See that? It's God's love comes before any demand of change. So what's going on then? It's Rogers' practice is actually mirroring the gospel itself. So again, the core of the gospel then is this. God has sent Jesus to bring justice and order to our broken world. But instead of lumping us in with the unjust, he shows us amazing empathy and radical grace, forgiving our sins and transforming us from objects of wrath into children of God. Now the irony, again, is the reason from a Christian perspective that Rogers' method is so effective is because it is a reflection of what happens in the gospel. God accepts us first and change comes afterwards. But unlike Rogers, and I'm going to make a really important point here, unlike Rogers, The point and focus of Christianity is not on the change, but rather is on the gospel that gives rise to the change. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at when he commends the Philippians in verse 5. We are in a partnership for the gospel. He does go on to mention, yes, you Philippians, you are so generous. When other churches needed help, you didn't have much money, but you gave it anyway. And when I needed help, even though you were having your own problems, you still got together, you gave me all this stuff. Yes, of course he commends them for that stuff, but where does he start? See, the focus in Paul's mind is not on the benefits. It's on the gospel which gives rise to all those good things. This is exactly where I think liberal churches get themselves into trouble. They start focusing on the benefits of the gospel to the point where you start forgetting what the gospel actually is. And pretty soon, if you're not careful, you don't need this Jesus who caused all these benefits to begin with. And before you know it, they become hyper-focused on things like racism. By the way, I'm not against racism. I was the co-chair of the committee that wrote the pastoral letter on race and lament. So it's an issue very dear to my heart. But at the end of the day, I really believe if we want to see change in our church, society, in individuals, you preach the gospel, because the gospel is the way that we will find all those other benefits. What is the focus then? We keep the focus on the gospel itself. All right. So a few years back, here's another illustration that drives that point home, hopefully. About 20 years now, there was a doctoral study by a PhD, who eventually got his PhD. His name was Robert Woodbury, and he was doing his doctorate at UNC. And his doctorate was a research on developing countries that arose around the same time as the United States. So when the United States formed as a nation, there were a whole bunch of other countries that formed around the same time. And Woodbury was researching why some of those countries thrived and still exist today and are thriving, whereas a whole bunch of others failed. And his finding not just astounded, it actually angered the scholarly world. He found that countries that had a Protestant missionary sent to them, whose ministry took root and thrived, consistently had rapid economic development, better overall health, lower infant mortality, lower societal and government corruption, greater literacy and higher education attainment, especially for women. And they also had a significantly higher rate of people who were gainfully and actively participating in society for the common good. And findings like this are what is making anti-Christian countries like China start to take a second look at the utility of Christianity. But here's the thing. Those are all outcomes of the gospel. One more time. What gets everyone in trouble is that people keep focusing and wanting the positive outcomes without the gospel itself. Don't focus too hard on the outcomes. There's nothing wrong with wanting the outcomes. Of course we want people who have addictions to be able to overcome them because of the gospel. Of course we want people that are unbelievably disconnected, disaffected. Maybe they're depressed. Maybe they feel ostracized or isolated. And we want the gospel to actually have wonderful change in their lives. Of course we want that. But we're not focused, if you focus on the outcomes without remembering the gospel, you are going to shipwreck the very enterprise we are doing to try to help them. So instead, the focus needs to remain on the main thing. And the main thing, of course, is the gospel of Jesus and the glory that he is bringing himself through it. We are not partnering, therefore, to produce better health outcomes or lower corruption. We are partnering to promote the gospel, which gives rise to those things in the first place. All right, that's point two. Point three then, therefore devote yourself to contributing. All right, what do I mean? Let's read Romans 15, verse 23 through 27. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, this is Paul speaking, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution. That word contribution is the Greek word koinonia. So they're making some contribution for the poor amongst the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to be of service to them in material blessings. Here's what's going on. So the responsibility of any church member then is to move from being an audience member, a passive audience member, to being an active, devoted partner who ideally would pull their life, their time, their availability, their vulnerability into this shared venture. Remember, koinonia was originally a business term. That's why the language I'm using sounds like that, right? But make no mistake, a church is not a business, is it? So we are not a business. We are a koinonia. Paul is trying to make that distinction, right? Let's go on. So this active commitment then is what produces the shalom that God has designed for his people. So how do you get, remember all that talk about mercy, that unless you learn how to forgive people from the heart, unless you learn how to show mercy to people who need it, God's pretty angry. Jesus was pretty angry at the people for their lack of mercy. You see that? Well, how do you create merciful people? It's not through guilt. It's not through policing them harder. It's by understanding the gospel in a way that leads you to repentance, where you begin to see the entire world anew. Okay, let's go on. In Romans 15, then, the business term koinonia is made sacred. The word here is used to mean contribution, and that shows that financial giving then, why do you give money to the church? It's not because, the church needs more money. We need more money. Give us more money. That would be thinking of church as a business, wouldn't it? But instead, no. Your contributions are a kind of financial stake in the partnership. You see, what was going on in this passage was that Christians in Macedonia and Achaia, they were all Gentiles, they were not Jewish, and they began funding a major relief effort for struggling saints in Jerusalem who were all Jewish. Their financial gift in that way was a koinonia that happened not because they felt guilty, not because it was the moral thing to do, but because they saw themselves in covenantal partnership with one another. Whereas if one people is hurting, we are all hurting, and we need to do something to make sure we take care of that. So just as the Jacob's blessing story defined a commitment of every resource to promote and flourish a person, right? Jacob was asking God to bless him. Eventually the Genesis story ends with Jacob blessing God. That's how that story really comes to an end. But in the same way, what happens with a church is we are asking for your money as a blessing, a commitment of your resources, skills, power to the shared mission that we have received. The gospel works. The gospel works. It is unbelievably powerful. It's not magic, nor is it science, right? If you turn on water and you boil it at a certain temperature, you heat it up and it gets to a certain temperature, it will always boil, right? The gospel is not science. Apply the gospel, these outcomes will come out. No, it's much deeper than that. There is a covenantal relationship that God uses in order to bring about a lot of the sanctification, starting with the Holy Spirit, isn't it, right? And you see, what happens then is if you focus too much on the outcome, not only will you be prone to forget about the gospel, you will blame people when certain outcomes that don't happen. So in other words, if you try to help your kids understand the gospel and that's how you want to get them to fix their behavior, maybe their attitude needs an adjustment, so you preach the gospel. But the reason the real focus is you want behavioral change. And when that doesn't happen, you will end up blaming your own kids for their obstinacy. You see what's going on. And then, but by doing so, you will have this secret feeling inside that maybe the gospel doesn't work, don't focus on the outcomes. Just trust that God will produce outcomes in his time. Fruit comes in season. You trust then, not in the outcomes, but in the gospel itself and the God who has given this gospel in Jesus Christ. Put your trust there, and what will happen is, ironically, things will go much better for you. I've got to be careful with that statement. All right, let's move on. All righty. Here. So when you give then, whether it's money, whether it's time, your skills, your gifts, you are declaring, I am a partner in this mission at this church. And therefore, I am committing my resource to the work of making the gospel known, that the world may stop looking like hell and start looking like heaven, because Jesus is Lord. See, in that sense, your giving is not a detached transaction. Again, it's a stake in the partnership. It proves your commitment is not just emotional, but tangible. In other words, I'm not going to sit there and guilt you, because that's only going to go so far. If I guilt trip you, you might give a few extra dollars here. But if you are convicted because you understand what this Koinonia partnership is, it will create a kind of change in your worldview and understanding. Your relationship with the church, your relationship with your own skills, money, time, resources, whatever it may, starts to change. One of the things that I've been a little worried about, and this is not this just this church, this is, from what I understand, it's every denomination across the entire United States, is, historically speaking, the number one most active servers in any given church are empty nesters who are retired. It makes sense, because you have the most time, right? You have the most time, and you usually have worked long enough that you were able to retire, so which means your finances tend to be okay, and you're not as worried about your life situation. It's pretty stable. And so what happens is, historically, that number of church, the number of people, demographics, those are the people that are serving a lot, they're giving a lot, they're helping a lot. But ever since COVID, something really strange happened. That particular demographic either stopped serving, like their participation rate like lowered, or they started leaving churches in droves. And that's actually scary. Why? Because they made up, I think, the most faithful demographic of the entire church. And there's another strange thing that happened. That what scholars started seeing was an increase of younger men in particular, but apparently it's not just men. There are a slew of younger people that are coming out. And scholars are blaming it on a kind of disillusionment with secularism. And what starts happening is, in other words, the secular world gave us a bill of goods that if you study these topics, IT or whatever it may be, you're gonna be just fine. If you devote your life to this, stay away from this, then you'll be just fine. You're going to survive and succeed in this world. And what they started finding was, no, the secular world, now that they're in it, they did everything right, and the secular world sold them a bill of goods that was completely false. And now they're disillusioned with this world. They're disillusioned in what they were told about dating. They're disillusioned about romance, about career, work, those kind of things, money. Power, all these different things. Secular society, according to them, lied to them. And as a result, we are starting to see a bunch of younger people re-enter church. And what is that doing? That is wreaking havoc with churches across the way, because when you had older people, they were the ones that stabilized the church, right? But when you have an influx of younger people, I was part of a large ministry that had no one above the age of 40. You are asking for a world of hurt and trouble when you try to make elders about people who have no contact with older people whatsoever. They might be 30. Big, big, big problem, right? Not enough life experience, right? Without older people participating, you do not have stability and wisdom in the church. That wisdom was hard earned, wasn't it? You see that? You can't learn it in any other way except for living life. That's why, it's one of the reasons why. Why do we call the elders of the church elders? It's because they're supposed to have spiritual wisdom and maturity that did not happen by magic. It happened through living. Right? See that? And so it is. So what needs to happen is we need, not just from older people or younger people, but people who are committed, devoted to partnering in the mission of the church. And what that means is you're committing every resource at your disposal, every power, every skill, every talent, in order to make the mission of the church go. Therefore, your giving, all of that, is not a detached transaction. It is a stake in the partnership. It proves your commitment, not just emotional, but tangible. For the Romans, this giving was a radical act of unification from Gentile churches to Jewish churches. And when they did it, it teared down ethnic and cultural walls. Remember that stuff about racism we were talking about? Right? By pooling their resources, they demonstrated that their commitment to their shared identity in Christ was greater than any earthly division. The money went to people who were poor and struggling, and it actively alleviated their suffering and promoted the wholeness and well-being of the body of Christ. That is practical shalom as mercy. What is koinonia? It's shalom on mission. So therefore, your contribution, commitment to the church, is a powerful act of faith. It takes the individual resources you have earned and, by pooling it with others, transforms it into a corporate force that actively promotes justice, relief, and unity in the world, starting with our church. That's the very different definition of shalom on mission. So in conclusion, we have defined the church not as an audience, but as a koinonia, the unified shalomic partnership that we all have. This is why, by the way, whenever we do church worship music, you have to participate. You cannot be a spectator. If you don't know the song, you don't know the song. So we have to work on that, right? But when we sing songs together, they work when everyone is participating, so that a shalomic koinonia unity is actually formed. Can't do that without participation. Now, this participation partnership requires a devotion that goes beyond mere attendance and involves the full commitment of our lives to the Great Commission. And the good news for us in particular, New Hope, is that after much analysis, I think this church is well positioned for effective ministry for the next decade and beyond. I really do. Right? I tried studying our whole situation pretty hard as far as I can. I'm telling you, I really think we're well positioned for effective ministry here. That God has given us the gifts, the people, and the gospel focus to expand our spiritual footprint and continue making this world look like the world to come. But that partnership requires a stake. It requires the same radical commitment of resources shown by the first Gentile partners for the saints in Jerusalem. So what's happening as we move on for this coming year, 2026, the change is that instead of focusing on hospitality for ourselves, we are now going to be focusing on the outward world, expanding our spiritual footprint. And what that's gonna mean tackling a few challenges that's gonna require some tangible koinonia commitments. So for example, our building, it's a vital resource for our mission. Our building is 30 years old, and it now requires some costly, significant maintenance. Committing our resources is committing to the physical space where this mission happens. And to truly thrive and to move from a focus on inward hospitality to an outward spiritual expansion, we're going to need to hire new staff. So music staff, remember we're talking about that. And potentially, I'd like to hire some college ministry director, because we're missing that particular age demographic. So there are a bunch of younger college and post-college people that are coming. And God forbid, if God sends them here, you have to find a way to take care of them, right? But hiring staff, that's going to get us started, but that's not going to get us to where we need to be. See, we can't lose the hospitality we cultivated last year. That needs to be a foundational part of what we do. We cannot see these ministries flourish without your active participation and contribution. See, this church, tell me if I'm wrong, this church was healthiest when we had a large number of people participating in his life. Do you remember the youth group? Do you remember how many, like you guys, adults, were involved in helping the youth group? So many of you were part of that. And what happens is, that's an example of what is possible when partners show up and commit and contribute. That's healthy. We are calling you, therefore, to commit your whole blessing, time, energy, skills, everything, to this kind of koinonia. So when you give, we are promoting, therefore, the gospel on route to understanding and reifying the kingdom of God. So this year, this upcoming year, I would like to see all of us committing every resource that we can to this partnership, trusting that this unified koinonia, we will truly begin to see shalom on mission accomplished and the will of God done on earth as it is in heaven, because the gospel was promoted and centered. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending us Christ, in whom all this unity now becomes possible. Without Christ, we just have some great ideas, but in the end, we lack the power to achieve them. But in Christ, there is a power in the grace that he gives. There is a power that helps us turn away from sin and make us focus, fix our eyes on Jesus. Help us, Lord, then, to fix our eyes on Jesus in a way that allows us to show mercy to a world that doesn't know mercy. To help us, Lord, to see grace in a world that only knows condemnation. Help us, Lord, then, to be the light of the world, because the gospel in Jesus is in our hearts, the true light that helps us, people that were once in darkness, can see a great light, and the entire world can see it as well. Help us to do that in Jesus' name, we pray.